This is a fascinating passage of Scripture for a lot of reasons. First of all, we clearly see the humanity of Jesus here. Jesus, as you know, as we mentioned last week, Jesus is truly God and truly human in one person forever. He's a person distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and yet with them, one God. And in the course of time, the eternal Son of the eternal God became a human being, just like you and me, except he never sinned. And he did not have a sinful nature. But in all other ways, he's just like us. He was subject to weakness and frailty, to temptation. Is there a temptation you've struggled with recently? Jesus has struggled with all of those temptations. He understands you not only because he's omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, all-knowing, but because experientially he's walked in your shoes and understands you. And we see that here in the fact that Jesus is journeying back to the Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria. Samaria is an interesting place because Samaria is that part of the Holy Land where the Assyrian Empire, when they destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, populated it with people from other nations. They took the people from Israel and dispersed them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they brought in people from the rest of the empire and put them there. So in the course of time, those people became assimilated. When they were suffering terrible adversity, they petitioned the Assyrian leaders for help, who sent them some priests from the northern kingdom. And the result is that the Samaritans accepted the first five books of Moses. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. But they also corrupted that religion with their own pagan religions. So the Jewish people never accepted the Samaritans as being real believers because their religion was corrupt. It's interesting today that while the Jewish people have never sacrificed to God according to the Old Testament law since 70 AD when the Jewish temple was destroyed, the Samaritans still follow the Old Testament law, for example, with Passover. They still slit the throat of lambs on the Passover. So the Samaritans, interestingly enough, are truer to the Old Testament law of the Torah than are the Jewish people who no longer sacrifice. So here they are, a despised group of people who have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their veins, mixed in with people from all over the Assyrian Empire. And Jesus has to travel through there. And as he goes, we're told that he is weary. And if you look there on page 888, we see that Jacob's well is in this village. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's noon, and he's tired, and he's thirsty. And his disciples have gone off to buy some food so they can eat. And as he sits by the well, he strikes up a conversation with a woman from Samaria. And again, this is very unusual as he strikes up this conversation. And he asks her to draw water and give him a drink in verse 7. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Aren't you afraid you'll get contaminated by somebody like me?" Because, we are told there, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now Jesus takes this occasion of his own weakness and his own being thirsty and turns it into an evangelistic opportunity. There's a real lesson for you and me there. You realize that when you stop at a motel at the desk, or even when you're paying for gas, that all of those things are potential ways to share your faith in Christ? Do we have eyes to, to see and ears to hear that people in this world are hurting and they are desperately in need of things. And so I'll tell you what I do sometimes, because now gas stations tend to be owned by people from a certain part of the world. I know a couple of phrases in Arabic, and I will try to find a way to work the word inshallah in there. Inshallah means God willing. And you and I are commanded in the Bible over and over again to say God willing. Instead of saying today or tomorrow, I'm going to go over to Auburn, Alabama, and buy and sell and get gain, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do that. And the Muslims take that very, very seriously, inshallah. And so I will oftentimes say that. Why do I do that? Because I'm trying to work a way to find a point of contact with Muslim people. And I did that one time, and the man told me, no, I'm a Hindu. So I did this. What am I doing? I'm not saying that Christianity is compatible with Islam or with Hinduism, but I'm trying to find a point of contact, a way to establish, if God would open the door, an avenue to present truth. And so Jesus is here, and he's thirsty, and he's hungry, and he's so tired. And so he decides to open a door by means of requesting water. And then he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. By the way, the word in Scottish, what is that? Is it Gaelic? For living water is whiskey. That's a freebie you can take with you. Whiskey is called living water. Sometimes that's why they're called spirits. But anyhow, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something else, as will be clear. And he says, if you had known who you're talking to, I would have given you living water if you ask. And she says something there. Notice that Jesus makes a statement that causes her to think. She says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? What's he doing? He's trying to get her to think. He's trying to get her to step outside of her comfort zone a little bit and inquire. He's made a statement, and if you look at the Gospels and Jesus' preaching, Jesus often makes statements that on the surface are outrageous. Like, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he's not meaning that we have to bite into the meat of his arm and chew it up and then drink the blood, literally, but he's trying to get people to think. I've learned that as a preacher. Sometimes I have to shock. And the other thing I have to do is repeat. If you study the sermonic material of the Bible, it's very repetitious and it contains shocking statements. Why? Because people are accustomed to ignoring truth and ignoring preachers. We begin to do that early in life, don't we? We ignore what's being said. And so Jesus was often shocking, and he was often very repetitious. In fact, if you read the Psalms are nothing but repetition, one after another after another. That's how Jewish poetry rhymes. It repeats a thought again and again. So Jesus is saying to her, you need to ask for my living water. She said, how are you going to get it? You don't have a bucket, and the well is really deep. And then she goes on and she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Notice that the Samaritans were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as were the Jewish people. In fact, the Middle East is full of people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as history changed things here and there, many of those people became Christians in the course of time. And then many of them in the conquest of Christianity by Islam became Muslims. But the genealogies are still there. Are you greater than our father Jacob? We're laying claim to him. And he responds to that. Oh no, she goes on and says, he gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you know, that's interesting because that takes you back to the Old Testament and many beautiful things. From the rock that was struck in the wilderness out of which the water came, to the rock that Moses, in disobedience to God, struck instead of speaking to it, out of which water came, to that vision of a new temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, where there is this water that comes up underneath the altar of the temple and goes out, and it gets deeper and wider as it goes. And so Jesus is saying to her, I have living water, and I'm offering it to you. And if you drink it, you too will have living water, and it will come gushing up out of you. And so there, that's what he's saying there in verse 14. Now, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. What's that about? Well, if you read the rest of the story, you know exactly what it's about. This is a woman who lived her life in shame. She was a woman who lived her life in shame. Shame was what was killing her. Shame was why she came at odd hours to get her water. She said, I want some of this living water, not only so I won't ever thirst again, but so I can hide out. I don't want to come out in public. Why? Well, it's very apparent what's going on here. And Jesus immediately seizes on the very thing that's making her ashamed. Not because he wants to make her ashamed, but because he wants to give her freedom from shame. So are you here today? Is there something in your life and you think, if only I had never done that, I could be happy and free from shame. I want to tell you something. This is so true that because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me, you can walk out of this place today free from shame. If you look at the technique that Jesus is using with this woman, he's evangelizing her and he's taking her right to the point where she is ashamed, not in order to shame her, but to release her from her shame. Because this woman goes from this encounter with Jesus to becoming free and actually becoming an evangelist herself. And that's an amazing story. So Jesus decides to ask her that really awkward question. You know that question. And he says, well, he asked it to her by giving her a command. Go call your husband and come here. What's he doing? That's that uh-oh moment when she says to herself, oh no! I don't want to be asked that question. Why? Because she's going to respond in verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Now you see Jesus, you ever wonder why he got crucified? He got crucified because he made these awkward, embarrassing statements. Why? Not because he wanted to hurt people, humiliate people, embarrass people, but because he wanted to set people free. And he says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. We're going to come back to that in a minute because it is pregnant with meaning. And then, notice how she changes the subject. The woman said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I've got all these religious questions, and I wanted to ask you about this religious question." You ever had anybody do that with you? "Here's my religious question." And she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain," you see, there in Samaria, but you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus turns that back around and he tells her about the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and how true worship isn't about this beautiful sanctuary that we call Grace Chapel, or the beautiful sanctuary that's called Covenant Presbyterian Church in Monroe. It's not about the beautiful temple that within 40 years of the death of Jesus was destroyed in Jerusalem. It's about a people who have God's Holy Spirit living in them and who worship God in accordance with the truth of Scripture and in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers," who are the true worshipers? Can they be Samaritans? Can they be Jews? Can they worship in Samaria or worship in Judea or worship in Madison, Mississippi? And the answer is yes. True worshipers can worship God anywhere. We can worship in a tent. We can worship in somebody's living room, in a dining room. He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And he goes on from there. And the woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming." You see, people sometimes wonder, is the gospel in the Old Testament? Absolutely. The gospel is proclaimed in Genesis 3, where God says to Adam and Eve that the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And the gospel was preached to Abraham. And people understand the nature of the gospel is that a substitute would die and rise again. And that's the Messiah. That's the coming Son of David who would set his people free. And Jesus then says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." Now I want you to see this crux verse where Jesus says to her in verse 18, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." I want to tell you a story. It's a true story involving a friend of mine who became a Presbyterian minister on whom I laid hands and ordained him to become a Presbyterian minister many years ago. His father was a preacher in a denomination where preachers own the church. Did you know that there are churches where the preacher owns the church? And where the money that's taken up is given to the preacher and he decides how it's going to be spent. In other words, a church can be a franchise. And there are denominations like that in the United States. In Louisiana, they are extremely common. And this was in Louisiana. This was down in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And my friend's daddy was a pastor of one of those churches. And he had a teenage daughter. And they decided to take that teenage daughter's really good girlfriend who was having trouble with her folks to take her into their home. Okay? Sounds like a good idea. But what happened? Well, in the course of time, what comes naturally and normally, but generally in not a good way, the father was attracted to his daughter's good friend. And the woman became pregnant. And so this man divorced his wife and married his daughter's good girlfriend. And she had a child. And that was my friend whose first name was Ron. So Ron was born of this union between a preacher and his daughter's girlfriend. Now, in the course of time, Ron's daddy became convicted that he had done something really bad. And so what do you think he did? Because that particular church, denomination, doesn't know the Bible well. That's why they deny the Trinity. He divorced his new wife, abandoned his son, and went back to his first wife. Now, he wanted to get back in the good graces of his denomination, and so what he did was, in the course of time, start 10 new churches, and he gave the franchise to the district. See, normally, the franchise is passed on to somebody else. This sounds amazing, I know, but there are denominations where the preacher owns the church, and where the preacher may give the church to a son or a son-in-law or someone who buys the franchise, just like a McDonald's franchise. I mean, this really is true. And so anyhow, the man abandoned his new wife and their son, and he went out to get himself back in the good graces of his denomination and started 10 churches and gave each of them to the district. So those became franchises that were a gift. This sounds fantastical because it's so different than how we do things. In the course of time, I have to tell you the rest of the story, this young man, being abandoned by a preacher father, decided in his later teen years he had had enough of religion and Lake Charles, Louisiana, and he knew what he needed to do. Go west, young man, go west. And so he ends up in California, and he's in there at a time when hippies and all of that stuff is going on. And he couldn't find meaning to his life. He was very lonely, very empty, and he decided to go back to see his mama. And he sat down at the kitchen table with his mama, and she said this to him, "Son, you know there's no happiness in this world but in God." And God used his mama's words to him to quicken his heart, and he decided that Sunday to go to the church that he had been raised in. But the parking lot of that church was packed. So he drove around and he found another church. And that's where he finally came to understand the gospel. His mother gave him a word that opened the door, and then he heard a message that changed his life. And eventually, he became a Presbyterian minister, which is kind of the people that search scriptures ought to come to the conclusion. That's a freebie. I don't really mean that quite that way. The story ended well, but in the course of time, he died from pancreatic cancer. And that was very sad for me. Now, why am I telling you that long story? Because if that man had only read verse 18, he would have understood something. In other words, Jesus, without endorsing all of the marriages and divorces and remarriages of this woman, is accepting her as she is, with one exception. She's shacking up. And he's saying to her, in effect, as he said to another woman in John 8, go and sin no more. But he's not saying, and this is so important, he's not saying, well, if only you had never gotten that divorce, if only you had not gotten remarried, then you could be in a place of blessing and prosperity from God. I want you to see that Jesus recognizes all five of her marriages as actual marriages. And this is important because people are often troubled with the fact that they've been married and divorced and married again, and they think, oh, if only. And when they begin to pray and they begin to share their faith in Christ with others, the devil, like midnight reflux, throws up into their conscious mind, you've been divorced, you've remarried, you're not what you could have been. But I want to tell you that you today are in a place where you can be blessed by God no matter what you've done in your life. God doesn't say, if only you had not done that, if only this had not happened, you could be blessed. He takes you where you are and he tells you you can be blessed. I want you to see the liberation of this. This woman realizes now for the very first time that she is free. She is not chained to her past. She doesn't have to live a life of shame when she compares herself to others. She doesn't have to worry when she comes to the well that people are talking about her behind her back. Oh, that's so and so. In fact, what does she do? She goes into town and she begins to share her faith with other people. And she tells them what happens in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. I want you to see how completely free from shame she is. She doesn't have a secret. She doesn't have a secret she's hiding. Of course, here's the thing about secrets. Everybody knows them. Everybody knows them anyhow. She is no longer ashamed. She is no longer afraid of her past. She's no longer afraid of a failure in her life. So here's the big question. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No. Is divorce sometimes necessary? Yes. Is divorce always painful? Yes. Does divorce always hurt people? Absolutely. But divorce does not put you in a place where you're cut off from the blessing of Almighty God. And if I had only one message to get across today, it's that. You're in a place right now today, on the 28th day of April in the year of our Lord 2019, where you are blessed. So what do you need to do? You need to be like the woman at the well who left the water jar in verse 28, went to the village and said to them, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Do you mean that I, who has had so many failures in my life, can be an evangelist? Do you mean that I can share my faith in Jesus Christ without fear and without shame, in spite of all the things that have ever happened in my life? Yes! 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 This woman went from shame and fear and embarrassment to being somebody who opened her mouth with boldness and said, I want to introduce you to somebody. Did she have memorized the plan of salvation? Did she have a technique all down pat? Had she been trained? No, she just knew that she knew that she knew one thing. This man led me to a place where I am free. I am free, and I am no longer ashamed. That's the message you and I have today. You see, we are surrounded by self-righteous people. Madison, Mississippi is bloated with self-righteous people. How do I know that? Because I know people. And I know that Madison, Mississippi isn't any different from Central Louisiana. Religious folks are some of the meanest folks you'll ever meet. Really are. But Jesus Christ was not a religious person. He was a person who set people free from all of the rules and regulations and the things that made people afraid and ashamed. And he sent them out free from shame. You see the change in this woman? I pray that change is something that you will know and celebrate. May we pray. Lord, I pray if we're here today and we look back at our life, Lord, as somebody who's counseled well over 500 couples who've had serious marital trouble, I understand something. It is a rare marriage where the blame was equally shared on the one hand, and on the other hand, it is a rare situation where somebody has no sense of failure whatsoever. So here we are. And Lord, you say to us, to each one of us, in spite of our past, that we're free. We're free. The chains and shackles have been taken off. We no longer have to be ashamed or embarrassed. That we have a testimony of the one who met us at the well and exposed our past, not to humiliate us, but to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize that I may have not connected the dots. The point is, that man's preacher daddy should have stuck with his new wife and not gone back to try to correct the past by destroying yet one more family. And that's the lesson for all of us. Where are you now? You're in the place where God wants you to be. And just lay it at his feet and trust him that the future's good and bright because God is God.